Well, welcome to Colossae. And my name's Chuck, if I haven't met you. Anybody joined the Naked Bike Race yesterday? You did? Yeah, Naked Bike Race. I was always fascinated by the Naked Bike Race. And so I've always wanted to do it. So yesterday, I just decided, I'm just kidding, I didn't do it. I was at this barbecue with some people yesterday, and they had one of the guys had a friend from out of town here, and they were out at breakfast, and he had forgotten about the Naked Bike Ride, and they're standing outside waiting in line to get into this breakfast place, and they're like, oh, cool, bike race, and one of their friends said, they don't have shirts on, and then the wife goes, they don't have anything on. Freaked out, had a Portlandia moment. Fascinating concept going on there. Seems to always be the people you don't want to see riding a bike either. So, anyways, I don't know why I said that. Let me pray. Okay. God, it is true. You're right. Not that you should want to watch anybody ride. Anyways, okay. God, we just, we recognize you. We thank you for your presence in us and here. God, we just pray that you would speak. We would listen. We would know in undeniable ways that it is you that's spoken. God, forgive me for our ways in which I might get in the way, but we just want to hear you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, and we are in this section of Scripture known as the Sermon on the Mount. If you're new with us this morning, we are a couple months ago, we started a series where we were talking about just what does it mean to be the church and what does it mean to be a disciple? Why am I made a disciple of Jesus? Kind of what does the process of like daily life look like beyond just managing my behavior and sin and habits and disciplines? What does it mean to be the church? And we kind of did this whole practical series on what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus 7 days a week? And now it kind of led us into this series on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus, right after people chose to follow him, Jesus is kind of unleashing in nutshell form what it means to follow him and to learn from him so that they could obey his teachings. And this is the beginning of that. And we've learned a lot that I can't rehash. But basically, Jesus is really challenging their mindset, challenging their worldview, and really turning it upside down, and maybe pouring some of it out as well. But in general, these people thought that I could become righteous or become perfect in God's eyes by doing certain things and not doing other things. And Jesus, in this section of Scripture, is making sure that they realize there is no possible way that they can be right in God's eyes by themselves. And the whole point of this entire section is really to point them to him. This is where he's already told them, look, I've lived a life you could not live, and I fulfilled all the perfection in this world as a human being that you could not do so that you could be made right. And he's pointing them to him. Now, this morning, what we're going to see is another step in this process of helping these disciples understand that their worldview has been tied up in what they do or don't do. They manage their behavior, they manage their sins, and they keep adding more like legalities and rules into helping them manage those things. And he's going to again say, as he did last week, look, you're trying to modify your behavior, but I'm telling you there's something deeper that needs to be redeemed. There's something deeper, there's deeper issues that you need to repent of, and there's some deeper issues that you cannot fix yourself. And his whole point, again, is to point them to him as their answer for that redemption, for that forgiveness and grace and mercy and joy and peace that they're trying to figure out how to get to themselves. He's saying, I am that. That's the point of this whole passage. Now, today, he's going to talk about three kind of issues. And this has a little bit different. It's lust, divorce, and kind of oath or being truthful. And this has this, these three things have a little bit different flow than what happened last week and what will happen next week and the week to come. Last week, if you go back to verse 21, he says these phrases. This section is kind of broken up by these phrases. You have heard it said, but I'm saying to you. He says that again in verse 27. He says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And then the next thing, it kind of seems to kind of compound his thought. And so he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Verse 31, it says, it was also said, but I'm saying. And then in verse 33, he says, again, you have heard it said, and I say to you. And then next week, we'll see him kind of go back to his original statement. You have heard it said, but I say to you. So in other words, we're kind of unpacking these you have heard it said statements. But these three seem to go together, and one thought seems to be leading to another thought with Jesus. So it's kind of like this just A, B, and C thought process that Jesus is going through. So we're going to take all of these together because we're trying to understand the flow of thought of Jesus in this section. And we have to understand, though, and I'm going to push us hard on this in a few minutes, but this section has nothing to do with anger. It has nothing to do with lust. It has nothing to do with divorce or being truthful. It has everything to do with him. And so we're going to, as on this side of the cross and the resurrection, we're going to unpack these a little bit. But we need to understand that all Jesus is doing with his disciples here is he's kind of shooting thoughts over the bow. And he's saying, look, and he's kind of like throwing pieces out there that he's going to later continue to follow up with them and keep coming back to in a number of different ways. And all of it, the goal of it, is for them to understand who he is and for them to rely upon him for their redemption, for their freedom, for their forgiveness and grace and mercy, and ultimately their perfection in God's eyes, not in what they do. So we will kind of talk about some of these things, and so let's go into this, and then I'm going to push us pretty hard on making sure we understand the bigger picture here in a couple minutes. So let's go to chapter 5, verse 27. He says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, praise the Lord, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So again, you see the flow here. Last week he says, don't murder. You've heard it said that you should not murder. That's outward action. He says, but I'm telling you, there's other inward anger issues that need to be redeemed and repented of. Here he's doing the same thing. You've heard it said that you should not commit adultery, outward action, physical, sexual activity with somebody that's not your spouse. He says, but I'm telling you, there are deeper issues that you need to be redeemed of, you need to repent of, and that ultimately will point you towards me. He says, even if you look at a woman with the intent of lusting, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, a couple things here. First off, this lustful intent. What he's speaking to is that, okay, I can manage my behavior and making sure that I don't sexually interact with somebody that's not my spouse. But what Jesus is doing is saying, oh, that's cool, you got it, but there's deeper issues. This is when you take a child of God, a human being, and you dehumanize them to meet your desires by making them an object to meet those. You've dehumanized a human being to meet your desires. You're literally looking at a woman with the intention of meeting your desires. How selfish is that? How dehumanizing is that? You've taken the womanhood out of the woman and you've made her an object for your desires. He goes, that's what I'm talking about. Deeper issue than just not being caught in adultery. And he says, this is serious. Now, we believe in a literal, what we would say is a literal interpretation of Scripture, which we say, like, we want to literally apply the Scriptures. But we need to understand that a literal interpretation of the scriptures includes forms of speech. So in other words, like you can use metaphors. Jesus is using a metaphor of like a farmer or something like that and illustrating it. But we still believe in a literal application of Jesus' point. Here, he used a form of speech called like a hyperbole, which is basically just an exaggerated statement to prove a point. So a literal interpretation of scripture does not demand us to actually say, oh man, I looked at my computer and now I have to literally pluck out my eye. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's using a form of speech to prove a point. And the point is this, is that sin is absolutely serious. And lust is absolutely serious. And he uses his right eye and his right hand as examples. I think there's some point to this that he doesn't use left eye and left hand. Because in this culture, if we jump into ancient Israel just for a second, the right hand and right side had a place of prominence in this culture. In fact, if you think about it, Jesus is at what hand of God? Right hand. It's a position of authority. It's a position of significance and importance. And in other words, Jesus is saying this, regardless of how important you think your eye is, if it's causing you to dehumanize another human being to meet your selfish desires, cut it off. In other words, in our culture, we might say something like this, regardless of how important and how significant you think your computer is for your life, if it's causing you to dehumanize people, you need to get rid of it. You need to manage that. That's what he's saying. It's very, very important. It's a critical issue, and he's using this form of speech to bring that to play. But again, I'll tell you this. Lust is not the point. And neither is divorce, but he's going to hit it. Watch this. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What is Jesus saying here? Well, what he's saying is that he's essentially, divorce is, it's real, right? It's real in our culture. My wife and I have never considered divorce, murder maybe, but not divorce, right? We've never considered that. We've just left it off the table and had to work through things. But in my own life, Barbara's parents were together. Their grandparents were her grandparents together too until death did them part. But my family's broken for generations. My family on both sides, my mom's side and my dad's side, grandparents are broken. My mom's dad went to the store for bread one day and literally never came back, abandoned the family when my mom and her brother and sister were young. My dad's dad, weird enough as it might seem, did the same exact thing. Maybe, I don't think it was bread, but basically abandoned the family. Each of my grandmothers got remarried to men that adopted the whole family legally, and but the breaking of relationship and marriage continued. My dad is in his third marriage. My mom has been married and divorced 3 times. I love both my mom and my dad. But there's a history of brokenness. Divorce happens in our culture, right? And we've all been exposed to that in some fashion or form. I remember as a kid, my life was different. You know, I grew up in probably, I think, as best I can count, like 12 different homes in at least 7 different cities before I graduated high school. And it was just a whole different deal. And divorce and broken relationships were a part of all of that. It happens. But it also happened a lot in ancient Israel. But it was different. In ancient Israel, women had 0 rights. None of them essentially worked. They didn't choose their husband, and they couldn't divorce their husband. Men, for whatever reason they wanted to, well, I don't know, my wife has bad breath now, and so I'm going to divorce her. So God institutes this law through Moses that you at least have to formalize this and go through a process through their councils and the courts that they had set up at the time, and you have to issue a certificate of divorce. The heart is to protect women. Because really, when a man divorced a wife, the man wasn't ostracized in culture, the wife was. She was viewed as unworthy or incapable of being married, and now she is like in this social outcast place where now she has no financial means of supporting herself because none of them worked. Most likely, she'd have to move back home with her family just to survive, and that was viewed, total outcasted, ostracized position to be in. And the man could say whatever he wanted to say towards the woman. And now he could just go on to get married. Well, here, Jesus says, you've heard that that's the process, but I'm telling you it's deeper. In fact, he gives only one option to divorce your wife, which essentially makes it impossible. Because he says, unless your wife is sexually immoral, which means a physical sexual act with somebody outside of your marriage bed, that's different than adultery in your heart. Adultery in your heart is not a means and an exception to divorce. It's an internal issue that we need to repent of, and it's not a physical act. Sexual immorality, which Jesus says here, is the word porneia. It's actually where we get the word pornography from, but it speaks of a physical sexual action with somebody that's not your spouse and probably refers to intercourse. He says, that's your only exception to divorce now. Which essentially makes it impossible. Why? Because here's the deal. Women at this time were not even able to talk to a man that wasn't her husband in public. So the chance that she would have to build a relationship that would actually get to the point of sexual immorality was highly unlikely. Sure, it happened at times, but it was highly unlikely because you could not even talk to a woman publicly. Additionally, if a woman chose to do this, she would be committing financial suicide. She had no means of supporting herself. So why would she do that and put her family at risk and leave her kids and everything else? Like, why would a woman do this? I'm sure some did. But Jesus gives this one exception. But essentially, he's making it impossible in their culture. Now, in our culture, again, this is not the point, and I'm going to push us on this in a second, but we're talking about divorce. So I don't want to dodge the issue here. But we need to understand that you need to know this, that as a staff and as elders, we will always fight for marriage. You need to know that. I've had, I don't know how many couples that we've worked with over the years, in previous ministry and this ministry, of couples that have lost hope in their marriage. But we will always fight for reconciliation. We will always fight for marriage. And the reason is, as we'll discover here, there's a bigger picture in mind. For whatever reason, God has chosen this relationship as a unique expression of the relationship God has with us, his people. And in this marriage, there is sin, there's redemption, there's forgiveness, there's grace and mercy. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. This is why, ultimately, why we will always fight for marriage. In our church, we've had people, one couple, for instance, divorce because one of the spouses actually was guilty of sexual immorality. We counseled towards reconciliation, but that the offended spouse chose to divorce, and there seems to be an exception there, and so it is what it is. It was actual sexual relations with another person, intercourse, and that offended spouse chose to divorce. And as elders, we're like, man, that's a bummer. We would have loved for this to be a picture of the gospel, but there's an exception. Okay. But you need to know we will fight for it. And whether it's you or people you know that have lost hope in your marriage, I want to tell you I've seen some crazy things be reconciled. I've seen, for instance, like a couple that I know and love. I haven't actually talked to them in quite some time, but the Domingo and his wife Irene, their marriage in the beginning was extremely abusive. He was abusive. And yet, years later, he comes to understand who Christ is, and he's transformed. And there is tremendous reconciliation and redemption and freedom and grace and forgiveness. And their marriage is a beautiful picture of the gospel. They've probably fostered and adopted probably 30 kids. They do this together, and Domingo loves his wife. There is hope. I've seen another situation that I was personally involved with, where there was a husband, wife, three kids, and the wife chose to leave her family to actually live with and be with her blood brother. Wow. And yet, the dad held on. There's been grace and forgiveness and repentance and reconciliation and restoration. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. It's a beautiful picture of what our relationship with God looks like. And this is why, even though you may or you may know somebody that might lose hope in their marriage, we do not. We fight for marriage because it's a picture of something greater than ourselves. And so here's the deal. Divorce is what it is. It's real. It's living in our culture. It's living in their culture. But this section is not about divorce. And I want to make sure we understand that. This is ultimately pointing to Jesus and the truth of who Jesus is. Now, let's go to verse 33, and then I'm going to push us pretty good here in a second, okay? Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. In other words, he's saying, like, would you just let your yes be yes and your no be no, as James says? Why do you have to say, I swear on my mother's grave, as we would say? It's the same phraseology and the same point of why you would say that. It's like, I'm going to swear on this to prove to you that what I'm saying is right. Jesus is just saying this. Why don't you just make your words worth something? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. I think it ties back to the divorce and marriage. My wife and I said, till death do us part. I didn't say, I swear on my mother's grave that I'm going to stay with you, right? No, my words mean something. Till death do us part. Period. That's why divorce has not been an option for my wife and I. Only murder has. So here's the thing, right? And that's only from her. I have not thought about murdering her. I'm just an idiot. So I'm sure that thought's crossed her mind. But here's Jesus' point. Look, you're concerned about not committing adultery. I'm telling you, I have a heart for purity in all areas. You're concerned about divorce, but I'm telling you, I'm fighting for something greater, marriage. You do all this. I just want truth and integrity. And none of you can be perfect in that, essentially what Jesus is saying. But I'm going to make you perfect in that in God's eyes. It's pointing to him. Now, here's the thing. When we look at situations like this, divorce, lust, anger, being truthful, we can get lost in all the nuances of it. But Jesus is not. He's just kind of rattling these things off to prove a bigger point that points them to him. Now, again, on this side of the resurrection and everything else, we can dissect this. But I want to make sure we understand this, because if we get the bigger picture wrong, we ask all the wrong questions. We ask questions about lust, which is good to think through, and you may need to repent of and get rid of a computer or maybe your iPhone because your wife only checks the computer. I don't know what it is. We ask questions about divorce, and those are good questions to ask and kind of wrestle with or whatever the case might be. But we have to understand this has nothing to do with these. It has everything to do with a much larger story. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to walk through this, just kind of trying to diagram this at home. But in the beginning, you had Father, you had Son, and you had the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you may not be able to see this fully, but hopefully you'll follow me as I talk through it. God, before creation, I don't have a time to go through like the whole idea of the Trinity in Scripture, but there was relationship here. And God decided to extend that relationship into creation. Through human beings and all of creation, extended that, and it was through the Son. In Genesis chapter 1, it says God created, right? But we also know from Colossians 1, for instance, that through Jesus, it was by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus, all things were created. So it was through Jesus, by him, and for him that all creation came into being, and there was now relationship extended from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's shared with all of creation. But then we have this idea of the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, we see now relational breakdown. People opposed God and his direction and his ways, and there's relational breakdown. And then there's relationship breakdown between man and God and between human beings. Complete relational breakdown. But what we see is this promise of Jesus coming down through all the Old Testament, even back to Genesis chapter 3, where we see the bruising of the serpent's head, all the way through the Old Testament, there's a promise of Emmanuel, or God coming to earth to be the Savior of the world. And that is Jesus. There's a promise. There's a hope here. We understand what a fallen world looks like. We understand what a broken world looks like. We've participated in that brokenness, and we've been hurt by the brokenness. We get it. But there has been hope. Then, we have this idea of redemption. The Messiah comes. Jesus comes. You see a common denominator here? Jesus comes and redeems. He lives the life we could not live, which Justin walked us through a few weeks ago, when he fulfilled perfectly all of the laws that God instituted, which we could not do. He not only lived a life we could not live, he lived a life that we ought to pursue living. He was a model for what it meant to be a human being. And then he also died the death we should have died. He took on all of the opposition, all of the consequences of that opposition on himself, on the cross, and he then takes on that identity. For that moment and that time, his identity in God's eyes was sin, opposition, offensive. And by us having faith that God did that through Jesus, now we have been given the identity of perfection, the identity of righteousness in God's eyes. Jesus then dies and pays the consequences of that sin and opposition, and he rises from the grave, and he conquers all the consequences of all that identity. It's redemption. Redemption has the idea of freedom. And in this, all of a sudden now, you have, this is kind of a little bit, sorry for the cheesiness here, but you have the cross, you have the grave, and I know that's an amazing picture, but you also have the church, where the Holy Spirit now, Jesus' Spirit, comes down into the church, and Jesus now invites us into a much bigger picture and story. Now stay with me here, because this is so important. He invites us into this picture of restoration. In restoration now, the church is involved in this. Jesus is our model for this, and he models this. What did he do on the planet? He walked through life in his ministry, and he fixed brokenness. He made wrong things right. And he models this picture of restorative work. And he says, this is what it means to be human. You live in fear of God, not fear of man, and we restore and we reconcile. And Jesus talks about, the scriptures talk about this idea that now we've been reconciled with God, but now in 2 Corinthians 5, he says that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. At the bottom of the core part of this restoration process, which actually would be over here if we had a bigger whiteboard, the core of that is this: follow me. I am inviting you into my life. In our world, we reverse that and say we invite Jesus into our life. No. No, no, no. Stop saying that. That's swear words. We are invited into Jesus' life, into a life of restoration. This is the gospel. And ultimately, this is all going to be fulfilled. So in other words, here's what happens. You have this kind of triangular action. But through the redemption, what we have is this. We have Father, Holy Spirit, and then we have Son plus us. Ephesians. We have been seated at the right hand of God with Jesus, right? And because of our identity now, we live out the redemptive work in culture, which is why the scriptures and Jesus even talked about a few weeks ago that we're devoted to good works. We let our light shine so that people could see our good works and glorify God in heaven. This is why Paul in the book of Titus says, if you're a believer, be careful to devote yourself to good works. Why? Because it's the gospel story. We're in a restorative church. We follow the model of Jesus and his example, and he's invited us into this life of restoration. Now, here's what happens. In church today, unfortunately, what we have done is we have condensed the gospel into these areas, right here. And we talk about the gospel as I'm a sinner, and now I believe in Jesus, and now I can go be with God for all eternity in heaven. And we ask people to invite Jesus into their life, and we make statements like, well, if you died tonight, would you know you'd be with God for all eternity? True things, but it's like chapters 4 and 5 of the whole book. You see, what happens is when we understand the gospel only in these two ways, it becomes about us. My sin and my forgiveness. My life now, it becomes about like making my life better. That's what the gospel is. I want to better myself, better my life, better my family. When we condense the gospel to these two things, what ends up happening is I come to the church as a consumer because it's about me. I go to community to consume community because my whole gospel framework is about who? Me. You missed the whole bookend. It was never about us, and it's not about us, which is chapters 4 and 5 of the whole book. And we focus on this. And when we focus on that, guess what happens? We come to passages like this, and we ask questions about divorce. Because it impacts who? Me. But if we have the bigger picture, which obviously Jesus does, he's not talking about divorce here. He's not talking about lust. He's not talking about anger. He's talking about the whole picture and the common denominator, Son, Jesus, him. And he's saying, look, I am your redeemer. I am your forgiver. I am the one that's going to make you righteous and make you perfect in God's eyes. You see, what happens is if we lose picture of this, we lose the picture of passages like this, sections like this, and we ask all the wrong questions. What we ought to leave here with today is understanding what Jesus talks about divorce and lust. Maybe that applies to your life and things to be repentive of. But what we need to leave here with today is the bigger picture that Jesus is pointing us and his disciples to him. And he's inviting us into all of God's story. And he's inviting us into this life that's had nothing to do with us. And I certainly benefit. And then we play it out for the restoration, the reconciliation of the world to himself through Jesus. In other words, we want to join in and we want to participate in God's mission. Does that make sense? Give me like a physical yes or no. Like, does that really make sense? You see, this is what we are about here at Colossae, okay? This is what we are fighting for. This is what we're trying to accomplish. This is why the restoration part. It's why I go to Tigard High, and I want to be involved with living human beings who have nobody to walk with them, maybe because they've also experienced the brokenness of the world. This is why I go to I Am People, and I want to find restorative work to do. This is why I'm being careful in our community, that as our communities go together, that we're being careful to devote ourselves to good works. It's not out of duty. It's not out of guilt. It's not because I think I should serve. It's because I've been invited into this big thing that God's doing. I hope that makes sense. Some of you maybe need to think through and repent of some of these other issues. But maybe it's not lust, maybe it's not divorce, maybe it's not being truthful because you're into that. Maybe the repentance is, I've missed the whole story. And I've made this whole thing about me. And it never has been, and it never will be. And I'm playing a part of God's mission. I'm joining in. I'm participating in God's mission of reconciling the world to himself through Jesus, which, by the way, is our mission statement. And ultimately, one day, we're a part of God fulfilling the whole thing. Everything he said he will do, he will, in fact, do. This is the church. And by the help of the Holy Spirit, we can join in and participate. Let me pray. God, we just recognize you, and we acknowledge your holiness, we acknowledge your glory, we acknowledge you as our creator, and we acknowledge ourselves as your creation. God, I pray that we would participate and join in with what you're doing at greater levels. God, I thank you for sending your son Jesus to redeem us. Thank you for Jesus being the point of the whole story, the point of our lives. Jesus, thank you for not only living the life we could not live, but modeling the life we were pursuing to live. And Jesus, ultimately, we thank you for dying the death that we should have died. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us, you would guide us, you would convict us. That by your power, you would guide us into participating and joining in with all that you're doing. That we would fight for what you fight for, and we'd practically join into reconciliation and restoration. In other words, Holy Spirit, would you help us be who you've made us to be? We love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Communion tables are open. There's one here and two in the back. If you're new with us, you can take that whenever you feel like you want to. It's appropriate for you. If this is your family, your church, and you value the ministry here, we can tithe the tables too. But just pray that this time would be time of reflection, remembrance of what Christ did, remembering the whole story, that the point is not you and me, the point is Jesus and all that God's doing. So as we take that communion and we sing songs, that we reflect on the right things. Some of our worlds maybe need to turn upside down to even begin to get there, but we want to join in, and taking communion is remembering that call, that invitation into something much bigger than ourselves, which is much more fun to be a part of anyway. But let's time, as you feel led, take communion and worship through song.